So that's the question. How can we know that we are God's children? How can we know that we are God's children? Not everyone is one of God's children. Everyone is one of God's creatures, but to be his children, we have to be adopted into his family. That is what happens when someone becomes a Christian. Through Christ and by the Spirit, they are justified. They are made right in God's law court. And through Christ and by the Spirit, they are adopted. They are brought right into God's family. But how can we know that that's happened to us? Now, perhaps I call myself a Christian, but I have such doubts. I don't feel much like a child of God. Can we know that we are God's children? Perhaps you're perfectly clear that you're not yet one of God's children. You're not yet convinced about the Christian faith, but you're interested in the subject, and it's worth your getting your expectations right. What would it be like to be one of God's children? Well, Romans chapter 8 tells us that God wants us to be assured that we are his children, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to give us that assurance. So look at verse 16 with me. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we can be sure. Isn't that good news? But the next question is, how does the Spirit do that? And what marks are we to look for in our lives that demonstrate the Spirit is at work in us and that therefore give us assurance that we are God's children? Some people would answer, the mark of the Spirit is we should expect the spectacular. Speaking in tongues, miraculous healings, words of predictive prophecy, ecstatic experiences. The Spirit is a spirit of power, they say. And so if we're God's children, we should expect to see the Spirit perform the spectacular. But in Romans 8, the Bible's chapter on the work of the Spirit, there isn't a single reference to anything along those lines. Whatever you make of those things, they cannot possibly be central to the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't look to the spectacular for our assurance. Some people would say the mark of the Holy Spirit in someone's life is success. You fly through your exams, your business flourishes, your physical and mental health is robust, your children turn out nice. God doesn't want you to fail, he wants you to succeed. If we're God's children, we should expect the Spirit in us to bring us success. But glance at verse 17. Paul insists that Christians are God's children, end of verse 17, provided we suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him. Glory will come, but not now. If we want assurance now, it must be the sort of assurance that can be found in the midst of suffering, and not assurance that depends on success. Some people would say the mark of the Holy Spirit at work in someone's life is serenity. The spiritual person has defeated sin, and so they float through life serenely untroubled by temptation. He is the Holy Spirit, after all. So if we're God's children, we should expect to be serene in our holiness. But the picture of the holy life in Romans chapter 18 is in the middle of verse 13. It is an ongoing process of putting to death the deeds of the body. We can expect some victories in this life of fighting our sin. But the child of God expects a life of struggle rather than serenity. Some people would say the mark of the Holy Spirit in someone's life is sensitivity and an openness to his internal promptings, the ability to hear his still small voice giving us turn by turn directions through the mess of our daily decision making like a spiritual sat nav. And this passage does talk about being led by the Spirit of God. But what Paul means by that is the same thing we were talking about last week. The Spirit gives us the ability to walk in obedience to God's good law. And that law is revealed not through some internal impression, but in the Bible. God's not promised Christians the spectacular or success or serenity or sensitivity. And when we promise things that God hasn't promised, we rob Christians of their assurance. If we want assurance that we are God's children, Romans chapter 8 says that we are to look for two family characteristics. The children of God put sin to death, and the children of God hope in the midst of suffering. If those things are not true of you, and you wish they were, Lord, today would be a good day to make sure that you have trusted Jesus as your Saviour and are submitting to him as your Lord. But if those things are true of us, however imperfectly we feel we manage them, we can have great confidence that we are God's children. And what an extraordinary privilege that is, the highest privilege of the Christian life, J.I. Packer calls it. So here's the first mark of the Holy Spirit at work in someone's life, the evidence they really are a child of God. The children of God put sin to death. This is verses 12 to 15. Paul says that the children of God put sin to death. He's really finishing the point that he started at the beginning of the chapter. So we saw last week the default position of every human being is that we live in the flesh. That is, we are controlled by the pursuit of our own self-centered agenda. And that means we can't submit to God's law, and therefore we can't please God, and we face spiritual death. But on the cross, Jesus experienced that death in our place, and that sets us free from living in the flesh. When someone becomes a Christian, they're freed both from legal condemnation and also from that whole way of life. God gives the Spirit of Christ to live in us, and our Christian lives are now lives that fulfill God's law, not perfectly, but genuinely. And therefore, the life of a Christian is pleasing to God. There are just two ways to live, in the flesh, breaking God's law, displeasing God, and facing eternal death, or by the Spirit, fulfilling God's law, pleasing God, and awaiting eternal life. And in verses 12 to 13, Paul continues the comparison between these two ways to live. Look at them with me. Paul says to Christians, verse 12, "Say then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." By default, we are debtors to the flesh. We are under obligation to live in line with our self-centered, sinful desires. And life lived according to the flesh like that ends in death, eternal spiritual death, cut off from God and his goodness. But the work of Christ for us and the work of the Spirit in us means that we are debtors to the flesh no longer. How wonderful a feeling it must be to pay off a mortgage. How much more wonderful to be set free from the crushing spiritual debt that our sin had built up before God. But Paul said that before, albeit in different language. The new thing that Paul adds here is that life lived in line with the Spirit is a life of putting to death the deeds of the body. Strictly speaking, this isn't a command, it's a description. We're supposed to look at our lives, and if we're Christians, we're supposed to find assurance as we think, yes, I do put sin to death. And not as conscientiously as I ought, of course, but I haven't made peace with sin. I am still trying to put it to death by the Spirit. The children of God put sin to death. So this side of heaven, we don't expect to live serene lives floating half an inch above the sin that seems to affect the rest of the world. Our problem with sin isn't just out there so that we could avoid it by retreating into a monastery. It is in here, it is in our bodies, so that we'll either let it rule our lives or we'll choose to take the fight to it. John Owen, a great 17th century Puritan pastor, once wrote an entire book on verse 13, a short one by his standards. Nine words from it is a reasonable summary of the whole. He said this: "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." We'll be tempted to make do with pruning back sin to a respectable level, rather than digging it up right down to the roots. Perhaps we think, I know sexual impurity is wrong, but if I can manage to avoid actual pornography, which I might get found out for, and avoid joining in with my colleagues' dirty jokes, because that does make me feel bad, if I can just prune it back a bit so that it's within publicly acceptable limits, then I can feel okay about myself. In fact, having pruned it back, I can afford to take that second look at the attractive woman in the street, to daydream, to indulge in the little impurities that no one will notice and can't really do any harm. If lust will just keep quiet in public and won't leave me feeling too guilty when I'm in private, well, then I can make my peace with it rather than having to put it to death altogether. But the Bible standards are much higher than ours. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, but among you Christians, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or in the ESV, it mustn't even be named. We'll be tempted to prune sin back to an acceptable level and then make peace with it. But the Christian is never really satisfied with that ceasefire. The child of God is not satisfied with being a bit of a gossip, with being a bit of a flirt, with being a bit casual with the truth, with being a bit quick-tempered, with being a bit of a worrier. We struggle with this, but if I'm a Christian, then my deepest desire, that may be mixed up with a bunch of others, my deepest desire is to kill sin and not just to prune it. It's too long to read the whole thing here, but C.S. Lewis has got a brilliant allegory of killing sin in one of his best but oddest books, The Great Divorce, which is not about how to have a great divorce, it's about heaven and hell. If you're interested, you can find a link to the passage on the St. John's Facebook page and Twitter feed after the service. The children of God put sin to death. The power of the Spirit means we should expect a measure of success in this fight. A sense of fatalism about it is a self-fulfilling prophecy. But more important than rapid or obvious victory is that I keep on fighting. And if I do, I can be confident that I am a child of God. That is why Paul is telling us about this sin-killing lifestyle. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, that is, all who live in the way I've just described, are sons of God. Being led by the Spirit then doesn't mean some particular sensitivity to inner promptings telling me to take this job or buy that house. If I rest my Christian assurance on that, it'll be a poor assurance indeed. No, being led by the Spirit means a life of obediently putting sin to death. And if that is my life, then I can have great assurance that I am a child of God. And giving us that assurance is central to the work of the Spirit in the life of a Christian. Verse 15, if you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, slavery to sin is how we lived before we had the Spirit, and it left us rightly in fear of God's judgment. The Spirit has taken us out of that situation. And instead, second half of verse 15, you've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There's something interesting about that term, Abba, that we'll come back to near the end, just to keep you hanging on. It might not be what you think it is. For now, we just need to know that it means Father. And so when someone becomes a Christian, two things happen. Through Christ and by the Spirit, they are justified, they are made right in God's law court, and they are adopted. They are brought right into God's family. And so Christians no longer fear God as judge, but they cry out to him as their father. Are you putting sin to death? If so, the Spirit is at work in you, and you can be confident that you're God's child. That is the first mark of the children of God. The children of God put sin to death. Here's the second mark. The children of God hope in the midst of suffering. That is the big point of verses 16 to 25. It's quite a lot of verses. There are some things in there that we're not going to cover in detail. But I hope the big point will be clear. And it's this. The children of God hope in the midst of suffering. Despite the way it looks in our Bibles, I'm pretty sure verse 16 is the beginning of a new paragraph. And it opens with this big claim. Look at verse 16 with me. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's what he wants to do. But what does that actually feel like? Well, Paul doesn't mention the Spirit again until verse 23, where I take he's picking up that thread and explaining it. This is what it feels like to have the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Verse 23, not only the creation, which he's just been talking about, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does it look like to have the first fruits of the Spirit? Well, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The second mark of the Spirit at work in someone is groaning. I know that I'm a child of God if I groan. And by groaning, Paul means not just suffering, everybody experiences that, but having hope in the midst of suffering. The experience of Christians is rather surprisingly compared with the experience of creation. It's a sort of sandwich with creation in the middle and Christians either side in these verses. So we'll start with the sandwich filling. In verses 19 to 22, Paul says that creation groans. Read with me from verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Back in Genesis chapter 3, when human beings rebelled against God, it had consequences for the whole of creation. The natural world was subjected to God's curse. It's still incredible, but not quite the way it should be. And perhaps this is the sense that we get when we watch Planet Earth 2 or whatever it is. My goodness, our planet is beautiful. But isn't there something kind of messed up about watching those iguanas trying to get away from those snakes? That is Tennyson's Nature Red in Tooth and Claw. Creation is kind of messed up. It groans. And that is, creation suffers in hope. The image of childbirth doesn't need much explaining, does it? It means suffering in hope. Pain now, but something glorious soon. As someone has pointed out, the groans of the maternity ward may sound indistinguishable from the groans of the cancer ward. The difference is that some are groans of hope, and those are the groans of creation. But creation is not the main focus of this passage. Some Christian environmentalists read this passage as though it were saying that God's big plan is focused on redeeming creation, and human beings get sort of caught up in it incidentally. They say it should leave humans feeling less significant in God's plans, because God's plans are bigger than just us. But Paul is saying precisely the opposite. And what is creation looking forward to? Verse 19, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The focus of creation itself is on us. God's big plan is focused on redeeming people. And creation gets caught up in that human redemption. Paul mentions creation to make humans feel not less significant in God's plans, but more significant in God's plans. The whole of the created universe, stars and planets so distant from us that we'll never even see them. The whole of creation is longing for us, little human beings, to be redeemed. Creation groans, but not for its own sake, for ours, because the bigger point is this. Christians groan. As I say, this is the bread of the sandwich, verses 16 to 18 and 23 to 25. Look at the way Paul compares the present and the future for Christians. Read with me from verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. To be a child of God is to be in line to inherit the family property. And what property belongs to God? Well, everything. Back in chapter 4, Paul had described Abraham as the heir of the world. And that's us, if we're trusting Jesus. I don't quite know how the property laws are going to work. But at any rate, we'll have everything we could want. Some commentators think that to be heirs of God means not that we inherit stuff that God gives us, but that we inherit God himself. And actually, whatever he means here, both are true. Christians long for that certain day when we will have a perfect face-to-face relationship with God through Jesus, and every physical blessing required to enjoy that relationship. We become heirs by adoption because of our relationship with Jesus, the heir by right. And so we expect our lives to demonstrate a family likeness. We suffer with Christ now in order that we may be glorified with him later. Some preachers will promise you success, health, wealth, and happiness now if we've got enough trust in God. I often wonder what they would say to Jesus, poor, often in tears, and dead by his mid-30s. Not enough trust, Jesus? No, the pattern of the Christian life is not success, but suffering now and glory later. This is why, for those of you who've been on tenterhooks since verse 15, Paul used the Aramaic word Abba. Christians cry, Abba, Father. You might have heard people claim that Abba means daddy. The suggestion is that this is a word that little children use to refer to their fathers, and therefore Paul is saying we have a sort of scandalously intimate, almost disrespectful relationship with God. That idea seems to have been invented in the 1970s. It's not true. Abba is the only Aramaic word there is for father, so adults used it of their fathers just as much as children used it of their fathers. So why does Paul use both the Aramaic Abba and the Greek father when they mean the same thing? Well, the word Abba only occurs three times in the Bible, once here, once in Galatians in a very similar context, and one other time. Can you think of what it is? It's in Mark's Gospel. It's on the lips of Jesus. Jesus says, Abba, Father. It's in chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is facing imminent crucifixion, but trusting in his Father for resurrection beyond. And Jesus knew what it was to cry out to his Father in hope in the midst of very real suffering. And Paul is associating us with Jesus and Jesus at that particular time of his life. Christians know what it is to cry out to their Father in hope in the midst of very real suffering. And the pattern of the Christian life is the pattern of Jesus' life, suffering now with hope and glory later. Is that really worth it? Verse 18, yes, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul's not belittling our sufferings. And Paul himself was a man who'd suffered at shipwreck, at stonings, plural. Not many people get to experience that twice. Singleness. And a thorn in the flesh, which is usually assumed to be some serious and chronic health condition. And Paul understood real suffering. He's not saying that's nothing. But from the perspective of eternity, the pain of the greatest suffering imaginable will pale into insignificance. As we've seen in verses 19 to 22, he says that creation groans in sympathy with us. Creation suffers in hope. And then verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does for us. He makes us groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that's seen is not hope for who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There are many blessings to being a Christian right now. Forgiveness for the past, purpose in the present. But the great blessing of the Christian life is hope for the future. We do not yet have what God has promised us. It wouldn't count as hope if we were in our hands already. But we have that promise for the future. And the thing that we have been promised is adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is a bit odd. Paul said that we've already been adopted as sons. But now he says that adoption is still to come. Perhaps the analogy is, perhaps I'm stretching it too far. We might say the adoption papers are all signed and we are legally part of the family. We have all the confidence that comes from that. But we are still waiting to be picked up from the orphanage. And we don't yet experience the full glory of what it means to live in the family home. But we will. And that glory will be physical. It's our bodies that will be redeemed. That's why we need redeemed physical creation. We need somewhere for our physical redeemed bodies to live. All the aches and pains and weaknesses of body and mind gone, so that we are perfectly able to enjoy perfect relationship in a perfect world with our perfect Saviour and Lord Jesus. Christians groan, don't we? Not just negatively for suffering to end, everybody longs for that, but positively to be with Jesus, to experience the full reality of being God's child. Christians suffer like everybody else, but we suffer in hope, the hope of glory. That is what it means to groan, the groans of the maternity ward, not the cancer ward. If we know what it is to groan, we can have full confidence that we are children of God. If you're not yet trusting Jesus, then you are not God's child. You do not have the Holy Spirit living in you. And so you shouldn't expect to make lasting progress in defeating sin in your life. And while I can guarantee that you will experience suffering, I cannot offer you hope for the future in the midst of it. To get those things, you need to say sorry to God for rejecting him. To say thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus in your place. And to say, please help me by the power of your Spirit to live to please Jesus from now on. Will you do that? But if you are trusting Jesus, you are God's child. You have his Spirit living in you. I'm testifying with your spirit that you're a child of God. How does he do that? Well, he leads you in increasing obedience to him, putting sin to death and never making peace with it. And he gives you the hope of a glorious future with Jesus, even in the midst of very real suffering. If you are putting sin to death, and if you have hope in the midst of suffering, you can have every confidence that you are a much loved child of God. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer asks this. Do I, as a Christian, understand myself? Do I know my own real identity, my own real destiny? I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Saviour is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. Say it over and over to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, any time when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. May this secret become fully yours and fully mine. Amen.